In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we're going to start in verse 12. Now, it crossed my mind that we would probably finish 1 Thessalonians today. But the longer I thought about it and the more I wrote, I decided we'd wait till next week. We're going to get probably 19 verses if we'll get on the stick and hurry up. But there's just too much in here for me to talk about, and you may want to ask the question or make a comment yourself, and so that'll be fine too. Did anybody get any rain last night? Inch and a half? Well, you beat me. I got 1 2/10. And I'm having to push that up just a hair, but it's almost 1 2/10. It's more than an inch and 1500s. It was certainly welcome. And what, are we going to get some more Wednesday? Is that what they say? Wednesday? That's about right, about every 3 or 5 days, you know, inch. So I talked to my brother last night. He said they got a mist Saturday morning, and their chances of rain after that were zit. That's in Abilene. So he didn't appreciate me telling him that as we were speaking, the rain was pounding on the roof. He didn't even much care for that. He was going to have to go out and turn the sprinkler system on. Yeah, they do that at night, and they're assigned days that they can do it in, you know. So, we're in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And I guess everybody's arrived that's going to arrive, and so we'll have a word of prayer and begin. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for these that are gathered here at this time. We thank you for the rain we received. And Father, we're thankful that we did not receive any disastrous weather, but those that may have experienced that, we pray for them that they may recover. And we pray for those that are suffering because of such losses. Father, we pray that you'd bless us as a body of your people here in this place. May we go forward and do things that will honor your name and bring glory to you. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me read just a little way. In 1 Thessalonians 5. The writers say, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, I put a period there, even though there's a semicolon in my Bible, but we're going to stop there because that's as far as my notes went this morning at 7:30, and so that's as far as we're going to go. And we've got 3¾ pages. That's about right for us to cover at one time. After talking about the coming of the Lord and that there's not going to be a benefit of one who is alive when the Lord comes over one who is dead when the Lord comes, it'll all be, the blessings for all will be there. And so he has concluded those remarks. And then we don't know when it's going to be. Whenever it happens, it happens. But nobody knows exactly when that's going to come. We just know that right now we're closer than we've ever been before. And whenever it comes, it comes. That's the way that it is with a tornado. If it comes, it comes. Yeah. And whenever it comes, not much I can do about it. But beginning with verse 12, He makes a series of statements, and I liked what Barclay said, a chain of jewels of good advice. Wasn't there an old, Big Band era where they had a song or a piece called Chain of Pearls? Well, that's kind of what this is. It's Chain of Pearls that these writers wrote down for us. Now then, since I have been appointed an elder in this congregation, one among four, we've got three of them in this congregation, in this audience right here at this time, it was a little bit intimidating for me to make any statement about what Paul and the others are writing here, but let's go ahead and just read it because it's in the scriptures. This idea, he says, but we request of you, brethren. The translators had to take just a little bit of liberty in making the Greek into English. Actually, the word there is the word we ask. We asked you. And it's sort of the idea of, you'll do this, won't you? That kind of idea. And he says, we request of you, brethren. And he's making this intimate, reference here of a family together. They're all brethren. And then he says that you appreciate. And again, this word appreciate is kind of a resultant meaning. It's not a bad translation, but it's not the primary idea. The idea of the word there in the original is to recognize. To know because of observation. And he says, I want you to recognize certain ones. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. The word appreciate is sort of an interpretation that comes. It's included in the idea, but it's not the whole idea. The idea is to know or to recognize. Probably I don't know why the Holy Spirit and God inspired the church to be organized like it was, but it seems that there is a connection between the synagogue situation and the church. during the Babylonian captivity, synagogues arose all over the world, and whenever there was as it turned out, whenever there was 10 Jewish men in a location, they could form a synagogue. And the word synagogue is another word for congregation. It's a coming together. And so they were governed or regulated, overseen by a group of individuals that were called elders. And so whenever the Lord's church began to be spread throughout the Roman Empire, it generally began with a group of Jews, or it was some Gentiles who had been attending a synagogue, and they were called God-fearers, and so they were profoundly influenced by Judaism as it was in that time, and so they were very familiar with this idea of a group of men who to oversee the work of the congregation. And they were called elders. Now then, in the New Testament, we have some other words that are associated with the elders, and it's the same group, but looking at the work from different points of view, there's the bishop, that's the overseer. There is the pastor, which is the idea of one who is shepherding, taking care of, leading, making decisions about where to go and what to do and what to eat and things of this nature. But the shepherd, whatever the shepherd does, that kind of comes over with this idea. But Paul doesn't use any of those words in this particular passage. He uses three different participles in the original language. That's an ing word, and he puts, whenever there is a definite article in the Greek language and then put a participle after it, it's those who are doing these things. And so that's what he's talking about here. You appreciate, you recognize who they are and what they're trying to do and what their responsibility is. And he says, those who diligently labor among you. Now, this word labor here is that idea of hard work. You remember Paul said that whenever he came to Thessalonica, he was involved in hard work. He said he did this everywhere he went. He supported himself. He was a tent maker, and he worked hard. But I think that he's talking about hard manual labor here at this particular, in this particular context. But it's not to remove from, I mean, you know, it could be in the background, but he's talking about labor. What do elders do? Well, they meet twice a month, you know, in a long involved meeting, don't they, right? And sometimes it's fun, and sometimes there's some discussion, and there's some strong feelings expressed, and we always come out as one body of people, but, you know, whenever to be one, sometimes, well, as Paul says here, who diligently labor among you. You've experienced that, haven't you, Travis, in an eldership that is. But you know, there's more to it than just a meeting in a meeting. That the elders are elders 24/7, 365. And so whenever when we meet you at Walmart and we see you, we're eldering in a sense, to a degree, you know. And if we see you here or there driving down the street, you know, we're involved in our eldership. And it's hard work. There's relationships here that are developing, and they should be labors of love, is what it is. And here Paul is telling the Thessalonican congregation that he says, we ask you to recognize, to appreciate, to see that they are doing what they're doing and why they're doing what they're doing. Let's look at these. I'm in the middle of page one at the first sub-bullet. Those who diligently labor among you. That's what we're talking about right here. Elders are to be teachers. They're to be encouragers. You know, one of the qualifications of the elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 was that they are apt to teach. Now, someone said they're just as apt to teach as not, but there's a little bit more to it than that. It means that they are liable. They want to teach. They're to be teachers. And exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict sound doctrine is hard work. Working hard in the Word includes one-on-one conversations with those who need comfort and encouragement, as well as instructing in Bible classes. And so that's what we're talking about, encouraging and maintaining a positive relationship in difficult circumstances is not an easy task. And so whenever Paul and the others who are writing this letter say, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, he's speaking a truth, and they have to recognize that. I have, thinking about why did he have to say that? Well, you look at any congregation that I've been involved with, that there is probably going to be one or two in the congregation that just assume that a different group of elders, a different group of men were elders. So it becomes a work of a diligent work to keep things going in a positive relationship. And he has to tell them, you know, you appreciate them who diligently work on you, work among you. And then this next description of these men is this: have charge over you in the Lord. Again, this particular word can have that meaning of have charge, but it's the word literally means who stand before. Well, I'm standing before you in this class. That means it's my class, and I have charge, and then I'll direct, you know, what's said and who says. That's kind of pushing it, isn't it? But the ones who preside at a meeting or in a group, they have charge over you. But it's more than that. You know, what is a title? What when we give a title to someone, say he is an elder. What does that mean? Is there anything more to it? Is he just wearing a hat and then just goes on and does whatever he wants to? You see, a title is no better than the service rendered. You can call anything or anyone whatever you want to, but if they're not doing that in an acceptable way, then the title means nothing. And so what I'm trying to say is here that you're to recognize those that have charge over you, those who stand before you in a way of example. You know, elders are to be mature Christians who have a knowledge of the way and are being examples of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They're not somebody that is better than anybody else. They're not someone that is different from anyone else, other than perhaps the age and their experience. And so that's the ones who stand before them. The word in 1 Timothy, the word is found in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it says that they are to recognize an elder who is an elder, you know, who labors hard and is doing things as they should. Let's turn over that passage there. First Timothy, the fifth chapter in verse 17. That's where the double honor passage. He says, "Elders who rule well," and that word "rule well" is the same word that we're talking about here, the stand in front of, who are in positions of leadership. The ones who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard, and that's the same word that he used with the Thessalonian letter, you know, is the working hard, but they're this translation uses the word preaching and teaching. Other translation where it says teaching, preaching has the word and teaching. And there's a similar idea there in 1 Timothy 5:17. But coming back here to 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, and where we have this this teaching about their labor and they have charge over you in the Lord. The same word of having charge is used in reference to an elder being ahead of his family, his head of his, and it's the same idea. You know, the family, the father in the family has a similar role. And that's the same word used there. Remember, a title is only as meaningful as the service it is rendered. And then it says, those who give you instruction. There's not much more that we could say than what we've already said about that. The elder is to be a teacher. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, Christians are there exhorted to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You look at someone, and he's called an elder, look at his life, and is it really a Christian life? If it's that way, then imitate their faith. That's what I wanted to say, that's what I've thought of to say about these two verses, and it's important that we recognize and that we do have a leadership, and that it is godly, and that it is knowledgeable of the Word of God, and leads in that light. But then in verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren." So here is the brethren. The elders included, but the whole congregation is included in verse 14 and following. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone." It's interesting to me that in this idea that the unruly here is it's a military term. I guess you can call it a marching term as well as just plain a military term. It's one who's out of step. But it's not just the idea that he got started off on the wrong foot and everybody else got the right foot forward and he's got his left foot forward. That's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about the idea that here this guy is he's out of step because he wants to be out of step. And it goes further than just marching. He's marching to a different drum, and he chose the drum. You see what I'm talking about? That the unruly is one who is doing his own thing, regardless of what is being taught as the Word of God, or the leadership, or we could even say the tradition of the congregation. You know, he wants to do his own, do things. Now, I'm not pointing fingers, and I'm just using this illustration to do things a little different. Now, that's as far as I want to go with that. You understand that? It's not wrong to do things a little bit different, but are you doing it different because you're marching to a different drum? Exhort, brethren. That's everybody, not just the elders, but everybody is concerned about everybody else. There's some who just can't be involved in what's going on. I said this was a military term, and back in earlier in the chapter, in verse 8, where Paul says, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on what? Well, it's the armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's introduced a military idea earlier in the chapter, and now he throws in this other word that is admonishing the unruly. Well, what about the church in Thessalonica? It seems that there were some unruly ones there, or at least that's the implication. If you read in this chapter in this book, and also in the second letter to the Thessalonians, it seems that some were not working. And the implication is that their attitude was that the Lord's going to come in the next 3 months or just very shortly. So why should I work and build, have a home or anything? Why should I mow my yard? You know, he's liable to come here and it'll just be for naught, things of that nature. Why do I have to work and build up a store of goods that I could eat, in the winter because he's liable to come in the fall? They were idle. And that's kind of in the background here. These who are unruly, they're not involved in the affairs of living. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and following gives some ideas concerning that, and so these Thessalonian letters, there's strong instruction about working to provide the needs of life and the need to help others. The unruly includes not only those who promote unscriptural ideas and practices, but it's those. Listen carefully now. It's those who just sit in the pew. If you're not involved in the work of the church, you're being unruly. You're out of step. Or are you even stepping? That might be a question that we'd ask. The unruly are to be admonished to get in line, to be in step, to be involved in the kingdom of God. The faint-hearted, what about them? They're to be encouraged. This word faint-hearted here is literally, it's a little soul. It's the word for little combined with the word soul. And psyche is what is the word there. And so in the Old Testament, when it's talking about in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in context like Isaiah 54:6 and 57:15 and other passages, but these are the ones that were pointed out in my studies, that the ones who were broken in spirit, contrite in spirit. Maybe what Jesus was talking about when he said the poor in spirit. What would break the spirit of a Christian? Well, there's persecutions. There's rejection by unbelieving family. There's the death of a loved one that we didn't anticipate, maybe. There's the devastating accident or illness that happened to me or to one of my friends. These are possible things that would cause us to be faint-hearted, to be broken down. We are to encourage people like this. Help them, build them up so that they won't be this way and that they'll recognize that things can be different and everything happens for a purpose and we will be better off. As James said, you know, that the trying of our faith, you know, works patience and patience develops into a full-grown Christian. Then he says, help the weak. This idea is to hold on to the weak. Don't let them go. The weak are those who are weak, probably those who are weak in faith and are liable to lapse back into ways of the world from which they came. Build them up with faith. Build them up in the faith with respect, concern, and goodwill. And then this idea, the next pearl that comes up here is we're to be patient with everyone. Now, there's two words in the Greek language that are translated patience. This one is the long-suffering idea. It's where you're mistreated. Like Peter asked the Lord, you know, how many times shall I forgive my brother if he asks me? Up to seven times? You know, and Jesus says what? 70 times seven. That's long-suffering. You just have to keep on, keeping on. Think about God and his dealing with mankind. There is the ultimate example of long suffering. He sends the rain on the good and the ungood, the just and the unjust. And so we need to be long suffering. I like to use the illustration of the teacher in the classroom. The kid just won't learn as she would like for him to learn. And she has to go ahead and teach all over again. And maybe do it again. Isn't that right? You're long suffering. Perhaps we might ought to, I know my wife could say this. I'm speaking for her, you know. She's long suffering with her husband. He just won't shape up like she thinks he ought to. But she's long-suffering. We need to be long-suffering. With who? Verse 14, the last phrase. All men. What about the women? Everyone. Everyone. Be long-suffering towards everyone. You know, we're not all in the same place in our spiritual development. When we're all growing. Some grow faster than others. Some are slow growth. You know, the wood that is involved in slow growth, many times is better wood than the fast growth. You know, why do you want wood from the north where it has the hard winters and you got hard wood? You have all these pines down here in the south, and they grow fast, and it's soft, soft wood. So we all need to be patient with everyone, regardless of what the growth rate is or whether we're growing at all. We need to be patient with everyone. We look out there and we say, well, they know better than that. Do they? Have I taught them? Have I spoke to them about it? We're to encourage, we're to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And we're to be patient with everyone. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Behind this verse 15 is the idea that they hurt me, I'm going to have to hurt them. What's that called? Revenge. Vengeance. It's in the 12th chapter of Romans, down toward the end of the chapter, what, verse 17 beginning? Where did I put it down there? 17 through 21. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You know, we, you and me, we're not the policeman. We're not the judge. We're not the executioner. We are all in the same position, and we need to be patient with everyone. We need to be as loving as we can and not be always involved. We should never be involved in rendering evil for evil. It's never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right. Now, Jesus taught that very, you know, in the life of Jesus in the four Gospels. How many times does he do good seemingly on purpose on the Sabbath day? And he'll ask the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? And when they won't answer him, he gets motivated. Luke says he got angry. Is it Mark? I believe it's Mark who said that. He got angry whenever he was in the synagogue and asked that question, and they wouldn't answer him. And so he told the man, stick out your hand and I'll heal it. And he did. And so vengeance is not ours to repay. If you take vengeance, revenge, out of Hollywood, how many movies would you have? All the westerns would probably be gone, wouldn't they? You take vengeance out of politics, how many wars would be fought? We need to be careful that we don't get overwhelmed by the media and literature and get involved and get eager for vengeance. Revenge is equated with justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Persecution in the first century and the second century, even up to the third centuries, where Rome outlawed Christianity, that probably promoted in the minds of a lot of people the desire or the want, the need for revenge. I think it interesting in this light to look at Revelation, the sixth chapter, and verse 9, where John is inspired to say, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, the reason I read this particular passage was to demonstrate that vengeance is a real possibility and a desire that might come up. But we need to recognize God is the one who will render vengeance in His time and in His own way. And that we do not have, you know, we are to rest a little while longer, and then things will be right as they should be. Verses 16 through 18. Three little short verses. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's a question in my mind. Does this, the will of God, God's will for you in Christ Jesus, does that refer just to the giving of thanks or to everything you said beforehand, or perhaps particularly rejoice and pray and give thanks? I think that's probably the immediate reference to God's will is there. Why are we to rejoice? Is there anything we is rejoicing? Can that is that not a possibility? Is that a possibility that we shouldn't rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We sing that little round, you know. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You didn't join in, but anyway, that you know, we encourage one another to rejoice. And that's based on this passage right here. What is our joy? Why are we rejoicing? Anyone have any idea? Say it out loud. We have a home in heaven, and that involves being with God. Anything else? We have a family to be with here in the, on this earth. Anything else? We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why would I be sad? What are the things that come up? You know, I don't understand. I don't understand war. I don't understand accidents. I don't understand bad weather. You know, but I rejoice in what I do have. Rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Why would I pray? What is prayer? You can talk, it doesn't hurt. What is prayer? Communication with God. That's part of our rejoicing, that we can do that. Well, do we? Are we involved in communicating with our God? Does this mean that at 6 o'clock every morning, I get on my knees and I fold my hands and bow my head and I say, Lord, I thank you that I had a good night's rest. Be with me through this day. Thank you for the food and friends. In Jesus' name, amen. And then at 12 o'clock, I say another prayer. And at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, I say another prayer. And then right before I go to bed, I say another prayer. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Well, what about the person that doesn't have any set time for prayer, but all day long, something happens and he says, "Thank you, Lord." And if something happens and a difficult situation arises and he says, "Be with me. Help me. Let me get through this in a good way. May I help somebody?" You know, always in a constant mind of prayer, a mindset of prayer. Anything wrong with that? I think that we ought to maybe do both of them. I'm one. And this can, you know, confession is good for the soul. That's what I've been told. I'm one who finds it difficult to find, you know, regular times for prayer. I pray at the table. And I generally, when I get up, I have some thoughts, you know. And before I go to bed, I have some thoughts like that about prayer. But to say that I sit down, you know, Jesus on numerous occasions spent the night in prayer. I have a hard time, you know, 5 minutes, 15. Encouraged prayer in this congregation. Right now we have a financial struggle, and we've encouraged prayer concerning it. And that's in order. There are other times that we need to pray also. Pray without ceasing. Paul, on numerous occasions, asked those that he wrote the letters to pray for him, that doors might be open, that he might preach, that people might respond to it and things that way. And then in verse 18, he says, "In everything, give thanks." Give thanks. Thanksgiving is one of the few things that I, as an individual, can give to God. Did you hear that? What can you give to God that isn't God's already? But my thankfulness is what I can give to God. And certainly we need to be one who is in a giving heart, you know, have a giving heart. The kingdom of God is present when God's will is done. And here these writers say that it's God's will for you in Christ Jesus to rejoice, to pray always, and to give thanks. And these other things are probably included in that always. Also, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. Let's look at this verse 19 in our closing minutes here this morning. He says, "Quench not the spirit." This word "quench" is identified. What do you quench? What is quenching involved? What? Putting out a fire. He says, "Don't quench the spirit." Is the spirit and fire ever associated in the scripture? Huh? Several times. The main one that I think about is on the in Acts 2, in the first day of on the day of Pentecost, that there was a loud there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and then there was a fire, an appearance of fire that came down and divided and set on each of the apostles, or at least it was on their heads, you know, around their person somehow or another. And what did they get? What did they receive? The Holy Spirit. This was whenever the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai. There was fire. When John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, said, you know, "There's one coming that is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to undo his shoes." But he says, he's the one who will baptize in the what? Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we generally think of the Holy Spirit in the positive sense and fire as negative punishment. But I'm not real sure that that distinction is there. It may be, that may be a truth, but fire is more than just punishment. There's a passage of scripture over in Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 49 and 50. Look at that. Now, Jesus has been saying, you know, about destruction, about the ultimate end, and of the ones who are not saved. But I'm going to read verse 47. He says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And then in verse 49, he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now he leaves the fire. He leaves the fire idea and picks up salt. Now if you put salt on an open sore, what happens? You have a burning sensation, don't you? That may be what he's talking about here. Everyone will be salted with fire. I remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you know, you're the salt of the earth. And he talks about salt, if it's lost its savor, then where, you know, what, how will it be restored? Well, here he says, salt is good. And he's been talking about fire. If salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Quench not the spirit. Most of the time, fire is associated with destruction and punishment. But sometimes fire is positive. The Holy Spirit in us is like a flame that can represent zeal and activity. Now, I'm going to close with this idea. You know, a fire, a flame, depends upon fuel for it to keep on going, doesn't it? If you bring into your life worldliness and worldly thoughts and desires, you're going to cut off the fuel from the spirit and the flame's going to go out. The question is, are you on fire for the Lord? You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. How is it living in your heart and life? What fuels the spirit in your heart? Worship in spirit and truth, doing good deeds, Bible study, fellowship, prayer, giving, thanks, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All these things fuel the fire and not put it out. Don't dampen the spirit. Be careful that you don't quench the spirit completely. I thank you very much. We will pick up here next week, the Lord willing, and finish the first book. And probably start the next one. Thank you very much.